Well, I do believe that we've got a larger crowd tonight than we had this morning, but that we'll wait for the statistics to come in. I think we had some people away, and we're glad you're back. We're all surprised to see Tao here tonight with that little baby. She always looks like she hadn't had a child, you know, just coming in. She's an amazing mother, and we're grateful to God things have gone so well. And we pray for little Corey that he'll grow up and be what his parents will train him to be, what the Lord certainly wants him to be. And we're continuing to pray, as has been noticed, for Lauren, that she'll just get out of the hospital and come home. And that'll be a great day. And we'll be glad for that. Had a short email message from Michael Shaw last night. And he said, keep those cards and letters coming. He said, they have meant so much to him. He could not say enough about how overwhelmed they'd been by the thoughtfulness of people here. You know, when you've been accustomed every day to be on the job, doing all that, and coming home, and you got some more jobs to do. And you go out to a place where you're an essential stranger in the town. You meet some people, but all day long you just sit, go through these routines. And I suspect that just getting input from other people who tell you you are not forgotten, you are not laid off on the side somewhere, and we are busy about our activities, and you just are not remembered. It reminds him how much he means to us, and wouldn't surprise me a bit if it didn't, was not a major factor in hastening the kind of healing he's having. God grant. Anyway, he wants you to know it's making a difference and to keep that good work up. Questions from the question box. I waited a long time for this. I thought that question box would never get enough questions in it to justify a session. I know you think that 3 questions be enough, 20 minutes would be fine. Some of us, well, I got a brother over here on the left thinks that way, but he encourages me all the time in that direction. And he hadn't given up hope yet. But these questions, as you can read for yourself, are not just incidental kind of questions. They do go to the heart of real issues, practical issues. The first one is from a young person who's obviously studying Genesis, as our young people are. And the question was, what about this water above the firmament and water below the firmament? The division between the waters that the firmament intends to achieve. Of course, the expanse it would be in some versions, that's talking about the sky. Firmament always seemed to be a strange word to use for something that is so airy and not firm. But that's the meaning of that word. And the waters above the firmament were obviously the waters in the clouds. And the waters below the firmament are the waters that have condensed in the lakes and seas and oceans. And even the aquifers, the fountains of the deep that are below the surface of the earth from which we often draw our supply of water. But that's the division. That's the immediate heaven. That is the sky that's immediate between earth and the clouds. And that, it seems to me, is the significance of that statement in Genesis 1:6. Now, the second question, I heard a gospel preacher the other day. You can read this for yourself. I don't know why I'm reading it to you. A gospel preacher who said that the Bible never refers to Christians as sinners. And there's the sense on the part of Christians, but I do sin. I'm still dealing with that. But is the word sinner, is it a word that is used exclusively for those who are not Christians and who are not trying to be, who have no interest in being? Well, I thought about that, and I come to this conclusion from reading the scripture that that's almost true, that the Bible never refers to Christians as sinners. If you read James 5:19 and 20, you might find an exception to that rule. And I'll say something about that in just a moment. We usually think about John 9:31. We know that God does not hear sinners. That's what the formerly blind man said to the Jewish court that was putting him to the test. And what he meant by that was that God does not bless and support and acknowledge those who are living their lives in sin. The word sinner does suggest this. It suggests someone whose life is characterized by sin. And by characterized, I don't mean an occasional flaw. I don't mean something that might happen daily. I mean something that is the chosen direction of life. A sinner is one who is characteristically sinning. And for that reason, the term is used, as it is in John 9:31 in that way. Romans 5:8 speaks about while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet, while we were yet sinners, that language indicates that we are not that anymore. We were still that then when he died, but we're not that anymore. And perhaps if there's any part of the New Testament that addresses itself to that subject and really helps us to understand the letter, it's 1 John, when he talks about the fact that those people that sin are not of God. And what he's talking about there are people that just go on sinning. And he uses the Greek tense, the present tense, in the way it classically is used of something that's ongoing, a continuous action. As contrasted with people who do sin, he says, you better be very cautious that you don't take the position that you don't ever sin. Single act. I have no sin. He said, because if you do that, you make God a liar and you're a liar, and you never will deal with your transgressions. And Christians have to deal with sin, too. But the difference is that people who will not acknowledge Christ and who will not turn away from the darkness and come to him who is the light of the world, they are people who are the classic sinners, who are making no change in their lives, are not attempting to make any change in their lives, don't have any intention of making change in their lives. So I'm a little bit restive with people who say, well, we're all sinners. If you mean by that that everybody sins, that's right. And we need to be humble about that. But if you mean by that that everybody starts out every day without any concern about sin, without any concern about doing the will of God, doing what he wants to do, what she wants to do, then I will say in no uncertain terms, that is not true. God's people are not that way. We fall, but we don't start out to fall. We have a resolve in our hearts to do his will. And that's not hypocrisy. We recognize our failures. We're made humble by them. But if we were just like everybody else in the world, what would the point be of trying to call people out of where they are to come to the same place? There's a difference. And the difference is not in ourselves as much as it is in God and the relationship we have with him and what he's been able by his grace and mercy to achieve with us. And so there is that. But James 5:19 and 20. Did you look at that passage yet? I thought when I read this question, I remembered a place where the term sinner was used of Christians. My brethren, he says, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, it all hangs on what any among you means. And I'm taking it to mean a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, if it doesn't mean that, I am mistaken in using this passage. But if it does mean that, I want to suggest to you that it is possible for someone who's a Christian to return to that from whence he came. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 22. For the dog to return to his vomit and the sow that's been washed to wallow in the mire. And that individual, although a Christian, is a sinner again. He's a sinner again because the resolve to do right has gone out of them. Because they're living their lives without any concern for the will of God. They have returned to the filth that they once rid themselves of by the grace of God. And I would say if you want to talk about that individual as a sinner, it would be accurate. Somebody who's left the faith of Christ. Someone who's engaging in a godly activity without remorse or regret, and who has no intention whatsoever of returning to the place from which he fell. That individual is a sinner. And it's in that sense that I would understand James 5 to be speaking. Now, if you feel as though he's talking there just about any who happens to be around you, who happens not to be a Christian, then I suppose you would understand this differently than I have framed it. But I think I've made my point that there's a difference between Christians and those who have espoused no faith in Christ and no intention of doing right. Now, the third question. At the final judgment, will there be different degrees of reward for believers? And the questioner has given passages of Scripture in this connection. James 2, 12 and 13, which says we're going to be judged by a law of liberty. And that comes on the heels of a series of texts that speak to the matter of respected persons among Christians who will kowtow with great obeisance before the man who comes in with a gold ring into the assembly of Christians and treat a man in vile raiment like he should be spat upon. He said that is as wicked as the violation of any other commandment of God. It's not just a matter of commit adultery and don't murder and don't steal. This, he says, will constitute you as a lawbreaker, and if you're guilty in one point of the law, you have made yourself guilty in all, because the one law comes from one God, and you have disobeyed God. And it's with that in mind that he says, you haven't been merciful. You have shown no kindness to those who deserve kindness, the poor. And that's what he's talking about when he comes here and he says that we're going to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. There's grace in God's system. And if we show no mercy, we're not going to get mercy. And I think there's no question of that, but that's the next question. John 5:24 speaks about the fact that we now have spiritual life. I want to tell you this about John. John uses the term eternal life as a synonym for spiritual life, the life that comes from God. If you're alive spiritually, he would say you have eternal life. He's not talking about expansive time or timelessness here. He's not talking about, I've already got it and I can't lose it. Somebody says, if you've got eternal life, how can you lose it? Well, in John's case, you can, the way he's using it. Now, when Paul speaks of it in Titus 1:2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal. That's obviously in a different sense. But when John speaks about it, particularly this is true in the Gospel of John, and the 5th chapter contains several illustrations of it, and also in his epistles, he's talking about, I am alive spiritually. I have a life that comes from God out of eternity. Can I lose that? Absolutely. I can lose life from God by being cut off from God because I've refused to submit myself to him and turned away from him. So what I have had, I can lose. The same question can be asked about the fellow who's been born anew. And the question is, can a man who has been born be unborn? And John, in 1 John, says that if you do sin, you're a child of the devil. That's the way it is. We determine who we are by the way we behave. And if you cease to be like your father, God, then you'll be like your father, the devil. And sonship or your relationship to a father depended upon the kind of life you live. And certainly you could lose that. But the question about different degrees of reward. 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15 speaks about building a house on the only foundation you can build on, verse 11. And that's the only foundation that can be laid is Christ. He's the only foundation. He's the only rock. But he said, be careful how you build. And he's talking to those who are teaching the gospel. You can put on that foundation wood, hay, and stubble, or you can put on gold and silver and precious stone. And they're going to be tried by fire. Now, that could be the fire of judgment, or it could be the fire of the testing that comes in this life. Peter uses that term. First Peter chapter 4 is about verse 12, where he speaks about, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes among you to try you. And he says, if the righteous be scarcely saved, he's not talking about judgment there. He's talking about saved out of the fire of testing. Then where shall the sinner and ungodly appear, he asks. And that may be the case here, but he says the wood, hay, and stubble are going to be burned up, whereas the gold and silver and precious stones will remain. He said, if if it remains, you'll receive a reward. And so that raises the question, different degrees of reward. I want to suggest to you what I think in this particular case Paul is talking about when he speaks of that matter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The reward of what? The reward of seeing those you have taught and nurtured in the faith survive and grow, and not only that, but are triumphant at last. Live their lives in a godly way. Notice what he says about those in Thessalonica. For what is my hope, he asks, or joy, or crown of glory? Are not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. In what sense? Because I will rejoice, and it will be a blessing for me to know that what I've invested in you has come to fruition. And we do need to be careful that in our teaching of the Lord's gospel, that we teach it in such a way as to cause people to be strong, but we don't have absolute control of that. You can plant seed, and as Jesus said, some of it's going to fall in the rocky soil, and it's going to grow up like crazy and then die just as quickly. And he said that's going to happen. And you're going to plant some seed among the seed of thorns, and they're going to grow up and choke it so that it never bears any fruit. But be careful how you build on this great foundation. This has nothing to do with your reward in heaven in the sense of whether or not you're going to be saved. Or even I think it has nothing to do in some particular way with whether or not you're going to be able to sit very close to God or whether you're going to have to sit far away in the great heavenly realm. I think it's just simply what comes to you because you have seen those you have taught come at last to true and solid faithfulness that will endure a whole life. And I don't see in that some different level of reward. Now, you can ask me the question, will some people get to heaven after being Christians a short time but been faithful? Will they enjoy heaven just as much as those who have been Christians a long time and faithful through many trials and difficulties? I don't have the answer to that. All I can tell you is when you get there, you're there. And I don't think there's going to be any distinction in how you treat it when you get there. And I don't think we are part of a system down here where you get to sit at the head of the table and you're concerned about that. Or you might have to sit at the foot of the table. You might get to sit in the middle. And people who have that idea ought not to be in heaven at all, as far as I'm concerned, because they've got the wrong idea of things. We are servants here. We're going to be servants there. And but there's another statement here, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all be made manifest or appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. There are only two areas here, good and bad. If it's good, you be with the Lord, and if it's bad, you won't be. So I think there are no degrees of reward suggested in that. And the same also with Revelation 22:12, which says that we will receive according to works. And those works are either the works that will be acceptable to God, or they are not acceptable. But it's not going to be, well, you had some good works, but this other fellow had a lot of good works, and so we're going to give him a little bit higher position here. And I'll tell you simply why I think that's so. How in the world do you separate people when every last one of them doesn't deserve to be there? How can you give a greater reward to somebody who's saved by grace? That's God's goodness and mercy. He's not saved by any merit of his own. That's my problem. Now, on this other thing about whether some people are going to enjoy heaven more than others, I don't know anything about that. Might be so, might not be true. But I think we just need to fix our hearts on getting there. And not on whether or not, when we get there, we'll get a little more than these other people. I just wonder about whether that attitude wouldn't put us in bad trouble and send us to a different destination. Anyway, you think about that that answer. I'm vulnerable here. You can get hold of me as soon as this is over. And I won't be able to hide, and I won't try. Number four. At judgment, will believers be given mercy or denied mercy as they themselves have been merciful in life? Well, if the intent of the questioner is to ask, if I've given a lot of mercy, will I receive a lot of mercy? And if I've just given a little mercy, will I receive a little mercy? In the sense that everybody who's given some mercy is going to be saved. And my answer to that is, that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying here is if you are not merciful, and it doesn't make any difference how many people you're unmerciful with. It may be 50, or it might be one. You're unmerciful if that's the case. And if you cannot give mercy to one, then I think the principle being enunciated here in these texts is you are not going to receive any mercy from God. Why should I think that if I can show mercy to the people that I'm close to and that are attractive to me and don't give me a lot of trouble when they ask me to be forgiving toward them, I say, I'm glad to do it. You've been good to me and all that sort of thing. But when I get to this individual who is ugly and unattractive and who gives me a lot of misery and he's really hurt me deeply, and he didn't have any cause to do it. We hadn't been close anyway. And then he comes up to me and wants me to forgive him. I'm not sure that I want to forgive. But I will tell you, that will not be balanced out by all the other people you've been merciful to. Mercy is indivisible. Either you're merciful to others, and God will give you mercy, or you're not merciful to others, and God will give you no mercy. You know, you reap what you sow. And that makes all kinds of sense to me. Why in the world would God show mercy to us when we've been hard-hearted and implacable toward other people who've sought our forgiveness and we had none to give? Remember the story that he told about the servant that got forgiven a king's ransom and then went out and nearly choked a fellow to death because he owed him $17. And the king revoked his forgiveness. Well, I think you understand what I'm saying there. Please discuss 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16. Oh, I wish somebody hadn't asked that question. But they did. And it's reasonable. Makes sense. Ask this. And the question that's being asked has to do with this practical question. Because the text says that a man praying to God with his head covered dishonors his head. And I think in this case it means his head, Jesus Christ. Not speaking literal head. Because he set down the principle, the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. But the man, when he prays to God with his head covered, dishonors his head. And the woman, on the other hand, when she prays to God with her head unveiled, uncovered, she dishonors her head, I believe in this case. The man who is her head. But the question is practical. Does this apply only to the public assembly? Answer, I believe not. A woman could not prophesy in the public assembly, for she was forbidden to speak, 1 Corinthians 14. And yet, this text covers a woman praying or prophesying. Is it dishonorable to Christ for a man to pray privately in secular public situations at outdoor work or games while riding a cold city bus? I haven't been riding that cold city bus. Steve Gwynn could tell us all about the city buses. He commutes downtown daily. When removing would be difficult and unhealthy. I got a better case. A fellow that's just had a car wreck. And both his arms are broken, and he can't take his hat off, and he can't do anything about it, and he needs to pray. And somebody says, what about that for? Let me tell you, I believe, and I continue to study this text, and I have no prejudice against those who disagree with me. I believe that this represents a custom of the times, that if we were to reflect the unchanging principle of the submission of the woman, would show itself, that principle would show itself in this kind of behavior. I believe that women were veiled not just in an assembly. I believe they were veiled regularly in their daily pursuits. And that what was happening here is they were taking the veil off at times and dismissing the role that they should have been playing. But that aside, let me tell you this. I don't think, even if this is applicable today, I don't think the Lord's going to hold you accountable if while you're walking down the street on a cold day, you don't take your hat off when you pray. I desire, what did the Lord say? I desire mercy, not merely sacrifice. We pray regularly. If you pray like I do, I mean, it just comes to mind. I just start praying. What I happen to be doing. I don't. Now, let me tell you about a man and his hat. A man and his, we don't veil men today, but men do wear hats. Our women who once wore hats back in the 50s and 40s, it was a very stylish thing, and they do some today, but you have no idea what the custom of wearing a hat would be like as it was then. I can remember when Wilma and I began to court, that it was a small hat. It was very stylish, and she was lovely in a hat, and she's lovely without one. But the point is, they really had a lot of hats in those days. But that's not what this text is talking about. It's talking about a veil. It's talking something that hangs down. And even it covers the face, because when, at least in the case of Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai, he had a veil on his face. I mean, they couldn't see his face. That was the whole point. It was radiating, you know, with the glory of God upon him. But anyway, that's not my point here. My point is simply that I don't think you ought to be concerned about that. But our custom of a man is had. Have you ever noticed at an athletic contest what they do when the Star Spangled Banner is being played? Yeah. They got someone to put the hat over their heart, whatever. Why do we do that? It is a custom of our society that a man should not have his hat on when he's doing homage to somebody or something. And I don't know what it is today, but when we were wearing hats, we always took them off in the presence of a lady. We would take our hats off when we were speaking to someone. I would never be talking to somebody and keep my hat on. I guess it would, if it was an Alaskan winter and I was afraid of catching my death and destroying myself, so I might hold it on and excuse myself for not taking my hat off. But we do that because it's a sign of what? Of respect. And I don't feel, if I can, and in the situation where I'm praying in a more, shall I say, ordinary setting, I will take my hat off or my cap off. I do that simply because there's something in me as a result of my culture and what I've learned from my youth. There's something about that that doesn't feel right. And when I'm praying, sometimes I can't get my head low enough. If I could put it beneath the floor, I'd do it. But respect and reverence, I think, as expressed by this culture, is what we're wrestling with more than we are 1 Corinthians 11. If I were you, if I was running down the street in the cold winter and I had something on my head and it was inconvenient to take it off and you felt like praying, I sure would pray. But then again, I take an approach to this text that says that was a cultural trait. The principle of submission and headship goes on. And that's what we need to concern ourselves with. I'm not sure how much that helps. I don't suspect it may do you too much good if you get up before God and say, well, Earnhardt said. I'm afraid he'll say, who? That doesn't matter. But look at it for yourself. You think about cases. Can the ox be in the ditch on this thing? If you just can't do it and you want to pray, I wouldn't think God would ever want you to not to pray because it's inconvenient. I don't think he ever wants you to be irreverent. And I think we wouldn't want to be either. Okay, number 6. We're coming along. I believe I'm on schedule. Is it a sin for a Christian to go on strike against an employer? Is that practical? It is. Doesn't the Bible refer to working for your employer as for the Lord? Is that right? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 20. Also, what about John the Baptist's instruction to soldiers in Luke 3:15? What did he say? Three things when they said, what shall we do to repent? Don't extort from any man by violence. And what was that other? and be content with your wages. And the other one just slipped out. Somebody will tell me about that in just a minute. I knew that just before I started this. But that happens to me frequently now. And those three things, he said, don't, you shouldn't do if you want to serve God. Now you have to understand that a soldier was hired. A soldier was hired. And what John was saying, first of all, is because you're in that position, you ought never to do anything to extort from somebody or accuse a man falsely. That's another thing. You're trying to communicate that to me. You ought not to accuse a man falsely or by force to extort or rob him. And you ought to be content with your wages. And the question is, if you're on strike, are you content with your wages? Well, I suspect not content with something. Now, I would say this is absolute. I don't care what the relationship is, you can do nothing that is unlawful. Because right before talking about the servant and his responsibility to his master, we are told by Peter in 1 Peter 2 to be subject to every ordinance of the man, every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And I'll tell you a second thing. That goes as an unchanging principle. You can't do anything as a member of a labor union, or a trade union. You can't do anything that would disobey God. Hey, in any way of the character, and the others are doulos, which means a slave. To, as a body, contract their labor to an employer for a certain amount of money and under certain conditions. That's legal. Now, I've seen abuses by both employer and employee, by labor unions and by management. And it started with management who ground their labor into the dust and just took them for granted and dried them out, taking everything they had and giving nothing. And then you had the reaction of the labor movement to try to stop that. And then you had the overreaction until they're so protective that they want people to act like a bunch of fools on the job and do almost nothing and get as much money for as little labor as possible, which is, so far as I'm concerned, contrary to the whole idea of the gospel. And when management grinds thoughtlessly down, you know what the masters are told about their servants? You better remember you've got a master in heaven. You better treat them right. You better be treating them like you want to be treated. But Peter says even if the master is ill-tempered, forward, one version has it, American standard, you ought to be obedient to him. When you can't be obedient to him because of the way he is, be obedient because of Jesus. Do right. But if it is lawful for a thing to be done, and if the action is righteous, then I don't know that I can say that a labor union could not go on strike. But I will tell you something. There can be no violence associated with it, as far as you are concerned. And I would say this more, that if you think it's an unjust cause that union is taking up, you ought not to vote for a strike. But you won't have a choice about whether there's going to be a strike because that is the arrangement. That labor has been contracted. They feel like it's been violated, perhaps. Or they feel like they're not getting as much as they ought to. The choice that you have in that case is to leave the employment of that place. And I would absolutely do so if I thought that what was going on there was inconsistent with what a Christian ought to be. I think you ought to do it. But I cannot say, absolutely, that there would never be a case where it would be right for a Christian to say, we will not accept your offer. But I'll tell you this much. If they decide they want to hire some other laborers who will work for less, you cannot stand out there at the gate with a club or shout taunts at people come in and yell scab at people come in. Because that is not godly. There's much about management and labor that's not godly. And Christians can't have anything to do with either side of the thing. It's a tragedy that they have to be opposing forces, that they cannot act with cooperation. That management is not as concerned as they ought to be about the worker, and that the worker is not as concerned for the management of giving a real day's work, diligently working, no matter who's looking, and never pilfering. It's the devil's been busy in all directions, you know. But keep away from this idea. We want to get as much money as we can get for as little work as we can do. And we want to get just as much as the other people are getting over there. That kind of greed will never serve you well in this world. Because you won't care when this world is over, when this day is over, when your life is over. You're not going to care about how much money you make. You are not going to care, and I will tell you something else. God's not going to care either. So be careful what you do and what your attitude is. All right. I've tried to stay out of trouble there. I've given equal time to labor and management. And try to talk about the principle of legality. And then on top of that, the principle of what's righteous. Gotta remember what's righteous. Our son worked through the coal strikes in Western Virginia, where they threw these nails put together in the right way so they would puncture the tire for the trucks that came in. That was the strikers throwing those things out there, doing damage. And I will tell you, I don't care what's going on. I don't care how mean management is. That's wickedness. That is wrong. And ought never to be a part of the life of a Christian. And he ought to watch his mouth and his tongue as well. We can get caught up in this too much. So we feel so aggrieved that we do things that are wrong. We do not treat others as we'd want to be treated. Finally, and then this is it, and this will be, I think, an important question. If a person is baptized for remission of sins in a church other than the church of Christ, is that person added to Christ's church? Now, in that question, you've got two different definitions of church, haven't you? The first term is referring to a local assembly. And the second is referring to the body of Christ. All God's people. Now let me tell you this, and I think you know it already. When you are baptized into Christ, you are not baptized into a local assembly. You follow me? When you are baptized into Christ, you are not baptized into a local assembly. What about that man from Ethiopia? Baptized by Philip on the road down to Gaza. He had never been in an assembly of Christians, and I don't know how long it was going to be before he was in one. What was he in? And what did Philip baptize him into? Well, we would say he's baptized into Christ, Romans 6, verse 3. He's baptized into Christ and puts on Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. That's right. And he's baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. By one spirit, we've all been baptized into one body. But that's not a local church. And what you have to ask yourself the question about is, could a person be baptized by somebody who was a part of a local church that either was not really a true church of the Lord or was a church of the Lord gone really south and practicing all kinds of unholy things? And the question is, could that individual be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins and be added to the body of Christ and come into fellowship with God and with Christ, even though the people immediately around them at the time and the church which they become a part of is not practicing what is right? Now, if you ask me, is that unlikely? I would say possibly so. Why would people who are taught what is wrong do what is right? But I want to tell you, there are exceptions to that rule. There are exceptions to that rule. I'm just stressing the fact that we are not baptized into a local church when we are baptized into Christ. We'll have to do just like Saul of Tarsus did when he came to Jerusalem after having been converted in Damascus. He had to join himself to the disciples, and they weren't convinced he was a disciple. That's the only question they had. Are you a disciple? They didn't ask, what kind of church is that over in Damascus? I don't mean anything by that. I'm just simply saying that they were concerned, are you really a disciple? Are you truly a believer in Jesus? Have you been converted to Christ? And that's the question that we need to ask every time somebody comes to join themselves here. Are you a believer in Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? Have you done what everybody's got to do according to the word of the scripture? in order to become a Christian. Now, these questions will conclude it. What if you had been baptized by one of those teachers? Does the one who baptized you make a difference in whether you're converted or not? What if you'd been converted to Christ by one of those teachers that Paul speaks of in Philippians 1:15-18, who preached Christ of envy and strife to raise up affliction to him in his bonds? If that's the case, Paul is rejoicing for the wrong thing, because he said, I'll be glad that Christ is preached, because it'll convert people. Even people with bad attitudes can convert people to Christ. Or what if you were converted by Demas, 2 Timothy 4:9, who has abandoned me, Paul said, having loved this present world? Would that affect your conversion? If your faith was genuine and you submitted to God's will in the matter? Or if you were converted by Diotrephes, 3 John 9, who loved the preeminence and ran John off from the church? There's no mention there of any kind of false teaching in that letter, but he was an ungodly fellow. But that would not have affected the conversion of the people who were converted by him if he taught them the truth and if they understood the truth. I will say this much. You could be baptized by somebody who didn't know what he was doing, as long as you know what you're doing, and be a Christian. We don't have to have a pedigree of who baptized, and all the way back to the apostles in order to determine that we've been baptized into Christ. The question is, are we committed to him? And are we committed to his will? And have we acted according to his will? I understand that people were baptized again in Ephesus. Paul asked them the question in the 19th chapter of Acts, into what then were you baptized? Because they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Into John's baptism. But you've got to understand that John's baptism was not baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. John's baptism was not a baptism in which you were buried with him by baptism into death, and that you might be raised with him by the glory of the Father, Romans 6:4, because that had not transpired. That was a preparatory baptism which John preached only to the nation of Israel. And they were baptized again because they had not been baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of their sins. And when that has not occurred, then they need to be baptized again. But I want to ask you another question, and we'll close this. Do the churches from which those who baptize you come, can they affect your conversion? Well, they can if you believe false doctrine that they have taught and respond to that about how to become a Christian. And you don't do what the Lord said. But what about the church at Ephesus, which had left its first love? If you were converted by those at Ephesus who could not tolerate false teachers, but they've left their first love, and the Lord had that, would that affect your conversion? If you were converted by somebody from the church at Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, they don't have an exactly perfect record. These things says he that hath the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast my name, did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. Suppose you were converted by the preacher that was there. Would that affect your conversion? And then, of course, there's the church at Thyatira. And what he says about that church is, in verse 20, I have this against you, that you suffer the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she does not will to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into bed, to them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of her works, and I will kill her children with death, etc., etc. I mean, some of these churches are not in good shape. Will that affect your conversion? Now, if you say to me, but what if somebody gets tied up with these churches and with the ungodliness going on in them, then they got something to repent of. But it will not affect their conversion. And if it does, you better check this church out very carefully. Because if we're guilty of something we ought not to be doing, that would mean if you were converted through teaching down here, your conversion would be nullified. We talk about undenominational Christianity. And that wherever anybody picks up a Bible, anywhere in this world, and reads what the Lord wants them to do, they can do that. Now, I guess the question is, do we really believe that or not? I think we need to be wise as serpents in all this, because some people think they've done right, and they haven't. They read back into the situation that they've been involved in, something that they've learned later. And being wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, we go and ask questions about that, and we can inquire. Would you go and check and see if that's what was taught there and what you did? And they can do that. And that'd be a wise thing to do, because we've got a lot of teaching in this world that is not at all what you read in the book of Acts. But when someone tells you, after studying what the Lord has said, that is exactly what I have done, then what in the world can I do, not being omnipotent and omniscient like God, and say, no, you didn't? There is, I think, a golden mean here. In the sense that we need to be wise because we want people to go to heaven and help them understand the nature of what the Lord has taught and instruct them and teach them so that they can make judgments about that. And if in their response to us they demonstrate by those responses that they clearly did not understand what they were doing, and that they have just been speaking some words, then you can teach them and instruct them. But if they continue to say, but that is what I understood and that's what I did, I have to tell you, we are not God. We have people that come here all the time from other churches. We presume they've been converted. I don't know for sure. We've checked up on their conversion in every case. They came with us. We said they accept them over there, so we accept them here. And we had a case here. Somebody was received on the basis of baptism at age 8. It was clearly not one that the New Testament knew anything about. Been received by another congregation. Well, that was wise, and as a result of that, this individual responded to what the Lord taught, was concerned to do that. Have I said enough about this? I may have said too much, because I found out about this, that sometimes when you're trying to explain a situation, you can get yourself into more trouble than you were in the first place. But I'm talking about this. We cannot become a group of undenominational Christians if the only baptism we're going to recognize is one we saw, and one who's administered by somebody we know. Because that's nothing in the world but sectarian baptism. At the same time, we cannot be naive and fail to recognize that in this world, a lot of misinformation run around. And we don't want to let people continue that.